This week marks the 497th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was recovered from obscurity. Beginning with Luther, of course, and of course others, Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and other men declared salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And they did so because they returned to the Scriptures. And in remembrance of this glorious recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to set aside our Philippians series for a moment and return to Matthew chapter 1 to look at the doctrine of in Christ alone, or sola scriptura, as it's found in Christ. And the reason I want to do that is to focus your attention on the historical significance of Matthew chapter 1 as it connects to sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihu the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihu the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Nathan, and Nathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far the Word of God. Let us pray together. O Lord, we come before You in Your holy Word, and we pray that You would rejoice our hearts, and make wise the simple, and enlighten our eyes by what we see in Your Word. Grant us understanding that comes from above, for we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. While Martin Luther was beginning to grasp the wonder of God's gift of righteousness through faith alone in Christ, there was another man in Switzerland, whom God was drawing to Himself. Heinrich Zwingli was serving as a priest in the Swiss village when he read a poem entitled Jesus' Lament to Mankind. In that poem, Christ declares Himself to be the bearer of salvation, the only comfort and treasure of the soul. And after reading this, Zwingli saw Christ is the only one who can save. And soon hereafter, Zwingli put his trust in Christ alone for salvation. But that was only the start of Zwingli's personal transformation. Beginning in 1516, armed with a Greek New Testament newly published and a love for Jesus Christ, Zwingli immersed himself in the study of the Scriptures. As he read, he said he laid aside human teachings to learn the doctrine of God direct from His own Word. And while the church was devoted to the study of the church fathers, Zwingli said, there will be a day when no church father will mean anything among Christians except Scripture alone. For Zwingli's parishioners, that day was January 1st, 1519. On that day, Zwingli did what had really not been done in over 1,000 years. He set aside the lectionary and he began preaching through a book of the Bible, Matthew chapter 1. I want you to just think about that a second, that hadn't been done in the church for 1,000 years. That's staggering. But he wouldn't just preach through the book of the Bible, beginning with Matthew chapter 1, its genealogy. He would also exposit the text. No more running commentaries with the chaff of church tradition. He would teach the people to bow to the authority of the Word of God, to give themselves to see they must submit to God as is revealed in the Scriptures alone. And in honor of this revolutionary shift, we're going to examine the passage that Zwingli started with in Zurich. And when we do that, we will discover, as we submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word, we'll see the triumph of God's grace and the glory of God's faithfulness and the wonder of a Savior who has come into the world. For a return to the Bible inevitably leads us to see the greatness of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I want you to see three things with me in this text. The first is this: Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, it's striking to a 21st century Western reader how Matthew opens his gospel. Why would you begin a story about the most important person who ever lived with a boring list of names? Do you want to lose your reader three sentences into your book? Well, while many of us find it very uninteresting, we must remember Matthew's primary audience. He was writing to Jews, those very interested in genealogies. And from the outset, Matthew lays out his claims about Jesus. He tells us with his first words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or we could translate, of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew announces, the one whose ancestry I give you is no ordinary man. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. And who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings. So Matthew is already telling you, Jesus is God's prophet sent to preach good news to the poor, Isaiah 61. He is the one Moses talked about who would be like Moses from among his countrymen, sent to declare God's word, and you must listen to him, Deuteronomy 18. He's God's priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, the one sent to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the people of God, Isaiah 53. Further, he is God's king sent to rule in righteousness and slay the wicked, Isaiah 11. He's the one who will reign on David's throne, David's son, yet David's Lord, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 110. And just so we don't miss the connection to David, Matthew immediately follows the title Christ or Messiah with Son of David. Why start with roots? Because God promised in His covenant that he would raise up David's seed after him and establish his kingdom. And this coming king would be a son of God, and his throne would be established forever. Those promises in 2 Samuel 7 resonated all the way through the prophets, and they looked for a day when God would raise up for David a righteous branch. Jeremiah 23. Well, Matthew is telling you, that day has come. It's as if all of these promises are neon signs flashing and pointing. Don't you see what's happening here? This is amazing. The Messiah is here. God's word has been kept. His promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Erupt in worship. But it's not just the promises to David that have been kept. God's promises reach all the way back to Abraham. And they've been kept. Verse 1. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Yahweh told Abraham, in the passage we just so happened to read this morning, in your seed, the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who is the seed of the nations? Who's the seed of Abraham to bless the nations? It's Jesus Christ. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And that seed promise, that takes us even farther back, doesn't it? Because the seed promise points us all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God said there would be a seed of the woman in the wake of the fall who would come and be a savior and crush the head of the serpent. The whole human race has been floundering in misery and sin and death, longing for a redeemer. And Matthew is telling you that promised seed, he has come, and his name is Jesus. If you're a Jew listening to Matthew, over the last 430 years at the close of the Old Testament canon, Malachi had preached way back when, his final prophecy, and then there were no more words. And you may have thought, God is done with you. He's not speaking. And you may have thought those old promises, well, he forgot. Well, no, he didn't. Some promises, 1,000 years old, 2,000 years old, older than that, he hasn't forgotten. God doesn't lose sight of his good and gracious words. He keeps them all. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that has been spoken, because not one word of all of his good words will fail. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. What he says, he will do. Why? Because he is the faithful God, the covenant-keeping God, a God who remembers his covenant unto 1,000 generations of them that love him. Indeed, we see in this text that he is faithful in spite of his people's unfaithfulness. You can't read this litany of names without thinking of multitudes of sin. But from this bunch of sinners, God brought forth his son. What do we learn from this? We learn the triumph of the grace of God, because he is determined to keep his word, to save a people through his son. Were it not for his promise, we would all be lost. But all is not lost, because redemption rests in this one, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, our prophet, priest, and king. And before Matthew has you consider the particulars of ancestry and birth, he wants you to know unequivocally the hope of salvation rests in Jesus Christ. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. No, dear people, that truth hasn't changed. God's nature is no different this morning than it was when Matthew wrote this. The faithfulness that you see here is the faithfulness that you experience every single day. That's why we can say with Jeremiah, the Lord's mercies, they are new every morning. He provides our daily bread. He pardons our sin. He sustains our soul. He empowers our living. He will never abandon the work that He has begun. And even when we are facing gripping hardship, He yet tells us, "Do not fear, for I will be with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Well, how can we be sure of that? Because if He's given us the greatest gift that can be given, Jesus Christ, and spared Him not, what is He unwilling to do? What a faithful God we have. May we only serve Him more in view of His faithfulness. Secondly, see with me, Jesus is the God-man. We see it in verses 1 and 16. With this genealogy, Matthew is stressing the humanity of Jesus. He points out that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. So he illustrates that to be the case by a selective genealogy in three phases: from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to Joseph. And the main purpose of this genealogy is to show that Jesus is the heir of covenant promises. But in order to be the heir of these promises, Jesus had to be, to use Paul's language, born of a woman. Or to be more specific, born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, it's this latter point of Davidic descent that was questioned during Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." When the people heard this, a debate erupted about Jesus' origins. Some had said He was the prophet, some said He was the Christ. But some asked, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David?" And a division broke out among the people questioning Jesus' Davidic origins. And that wasn't the first time that happened. In this context, where the Jews are denying Jesus' Davidic roots, Matthew writes the genealogy. He's proving that Jesus, according to His human nature, is the seed of David. Without that truth, Jesus can't be our Savior. He can't be the promised one. Redemption hangs on that fact. But the theological climate in which Matthew writes also produces what comes out in 1 John, that Jesus Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He only seemed human. He appeared to be a man, but He really wasn't. Well, John says that kind of teaching embodies the spirit of the Antichrist. And Matthew's opening statements here directly contradict that falsehood. Jesus is fully man. He bears our flesh. He took our weaknesses. He was made in the likeness of men and found in appearance as a man. His humanity was and is real. Without the true humanity of Jesus Christ, there can be no salvation. Why? Because it's man who has offended the honor of God. And it's man who must suffer the penalty. Man bears the guilt. Man must pay the price. And if Jesus is to be our substitute, He can only represent us if He's a man. So the author of Hebrews says to us, Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of the same." The same means Jesus took on the total likeness of human nature. Nothing was left unassumed. He willingly bore our frailty. Can you even fathom the condescension that Matthew is talking about here? The infinite, eternal Son of God is stooping to be born, to become limited and weak, to be a baby in the womb, to come from the line of men, to come from those subject to vulnerability and death. Our Lord took on what He didn't possess, a body and a soul, without ceasing to be God. Calvin thus says, here His infinite love towards us appears. But its overflowing appears in this, that He put on our nature and thus made Himself capable of dying. For as God, He could not undergo death. And why would He make Himself weak unto death? So that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Yet rendering powerless the devil implies that the devil had no power over Jesus. The devil had no hold on Him. But how can it be that Jesus is a man and the devil has no hold on Him? Because the devil has a hold on every man, and we've all felt it. Well, that assumes that Jesus doesn't have something that the rest of us have. Sin. The whole concept assumes the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Well, how could Jesus, who clearly comes from a long line of sinners, be kept from sin? Well, look down at verse 16 and notice how that is different from every other verse in this genealogy. Because from verses 2 to 15, we hear so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Abraham was the father of Isaac and David the father of Solomon and so on. But in verse 16, the pattern is broken. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Matthew is very careful not to say Joseph fathered Jesus. While Joseph is Jesus' father in a legal sense, Joseph is not His physical father. That unusual language in a genealogy demands some further explanation that Matthew will give you in the next passage about the virgin birth. But what Matthew is already making clear is that Jesus is a man, but He's no mere man. He was conceived supernaturally. Because while mankind needs a Redeemer, and the Redeemer promised will be born of a woman, men can't produce a perfect Savior. What comes from ordinary men is sin leading to death. The genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 reminds us, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. That is, Adam's son was born in sin. And you get the depressing refrain of Genesis 5. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. All that man can produce from his loins are those tainted with corruption and those doomed to die because of sin. So the Redeemer must both share our nature and come from the outside. Because if a son of Adam fathered Jesus, then guilt would be credited to Him. But that's not the case with Jesus. He's the sinless Son of God. So Jesus' supernatural birth is a declaration of judgment on man's nature. In you, in me, there is no power to save. You can't lift yourself up to the level of redemption. You can't rise up and save yourself. You're tainted, you're lost, you're undone in yourself before a holy God. And do you know that to be true? Do you know that your only hope is in Jesus Christ, the God-man, to save your soul from sin? And do you see how the virgin birth is a tremendous display of divine grace? Because while you were weak and helpless, fathering one to another and dying, while you have no hope in yourself, God's sovereign grace bursts forth in the sending of His own Son. The divine Jesus has intruded into the realm of men, taken the form of a man, and hence we have the God-man. Only a man can represent us. Only a man should suffer our penalty. But only the Son of God can bear the infinite wrath that we are due and accomplish our salvation. And that is what Jesus Christ has come to do. Only God can dispense forgiveness. Only God can grant assurance. Only God can provide us security. Only God can conquer every enemy. And that is what Jesus Christ has come to do. Is He not worthy of your worship? Is He not worthy that you bow down and serve Him? If Jesus is some merely mighty man, then there's no guarantee of your salvation. But He's so much more. He comes as the guarantee, the surety of a new covenant. How can that be? It's because He's God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So Matthew has composed a genealogy to show Messiah in all of His glory. That He's the only Savior. Trust in Him. Cling to Him now and forever. And He's inviting you. Reflect on the glory of this salvation. Because friends, who would ever conceive of God becoming man to rescue us from the curse? The divine wisdom here is extraordinary. The divine love is ineffable, as we sing in one hymn. It is deep. How high, how wide, how deep, how breathtaking is the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge. It demands your adoration, your love, your devotion. Are you giving it to God in Christ? Do you see He meets every need that you have? And are you bowing the knee to Jesus? He's the God-man. Finally, see with me. Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of people. 2 to 15. Now, Matthew does something highly unusual in his genealogy. He mentions women. Yet this record doesn't make honorable mention of women, or mention of honorable women, I should say, like Sarah, one of the mothers of the faith. All four women before we get to Mary have highly questionable backgrounds, and the bringing up of their name gets us into scandalous sin. We see the first occurrence in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. Now it was to Judah that Jacob had spoke the promise, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The Messiah would be a Judite. But how is the Christ going to come from Judah? Well, Judah's son Ur married Tamar. But Ur was wicked, so the Lord put him to death. Judah's second son, Onan, was then to preserve his father's line, but the line of Judah, through Tamar. But he only used Tamar to gratify his lusts. So the Lord put him to death. Judah had another son, but he deceitfully kept him from Tamar. So how is the line of Judah going to be preserved? How is Messiah going to come? In a shocking way, a day comes when Tamar disguises herself as a harlot and entices Judah himself. Judah didn't know it was Tamar. And when he finds out Tamar is pregnant, he wants her to be burned until he discovers he's the father. Will the Lord Jesus Christ be pleased to come from this channel of iniquity? From a Gentile, incestuous deceiver? Is this the kind of mess we really want to dig up? Couldn't we just have skipped this part? We've all got family histories that we want no one to know about. We can just move on from this. Let's not talk about it. But what we're seeing here is God overturning the wickedness of man to accomplish His salvation. Jesus is willing to say, I came from those people. Because it's people like this that I have come to save. And there's verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. First, we have Rahab, another perverse woman. She was a harlot and a Gentile. Yet when the spies came to Jericho, we know she made a glorious profession of faith. She was a transformed woman and brought into the house of Israel. What does that tell us about God's great salvation? Does it not reach beyond the nation of Israel? And without that, brethren, we'd all be lost. Because we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. And we are welcomed into the household of faith through faith in Jesus Christ. We should glory in that. Then we go from Rahab to Ruth, a Moabitess, and so another Gentile. Unlike the two women before who were immersed in sexual sin, Ruth isn't. But her people were. The Moabites were the products of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. So she's from the defiled Moabites who couldn't even come to worship in the temple until the 10th generation. But she made a bold confession of her trust in Yahweh. She wouldn't abandon Naomi. She forsook everything and associated herself with God's people, though it might mean poverty and death. She was grafted in, and she's the great-grandmother of King David. Then there's the fourth woman mentioned, Bathsheba, verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Why does Matthew leave out Bathsheba's name and instead call her the wife of Uriah? Is it to recall that Uriah was the Hittite, a Gentile? Or simply to recall David's adultery and murder, and yet God's abounding grace? Perhaps it's both. But here again we see Matthew's drawing attention to the unexpected way God in His grace is operating in salvation history. Will it be any surprise that God's grace continues to thwart human convention in the virgin birth? Here's a God who does not act like you would expect. He does things in an amazing way and staggers you with His mercy. Now clearly we're seeing a theme of grace extending to the Gentiles. But grace also comes to the socially downtrodden, like women. To the Jew, a woman couldn't even be a learner, a disciple in the things of God. But God's grace says otherwise. They are welcome to the feet of Jesus to be recipients of grace. They are fellow heirs of grace. Because grace triumphs over sin, heinous sin, harlotry, adultery. And that's not even to mention the men on the list. Now, of course, some of these men are great servants of God, great stalwarts of the faith, Abraham and David. But as soon as we say their names, you're thinking of liar, murderer, adulterer. But Jesus has come for the likes of them. Some of these men were engaged in long periods of sinfulness and unbelief. But the Lord brought them to their knees. Jacob and Manasseh. Manasseh is perhaps the most notorious sinner in the Old Testament. Maybe the Paul of the Old Testament in a sense. He led Judah to the point of no return with his idolatry. He slaughtered prophets and promoted lawlessness. But God saved him. He repented and he was redeemed. And Jesus Christ will save any who call to Him, no matter how notorious is your sin, no matter how great your evil is, if you repent and come to Jesus, He will save you. Some of these men didn't finish well. Asa and Hezekiah. And Jesus has come to save the faltering and the weak. Some of these men we don't even know. There are 9 names from Abihud to Jacob. We have no idea who they are. But Jesus has come to save those who aren't famous. Those who don't stand out. Those who simply trust in Him. And they are known by their Heavenly Father. If that's you, be comforted. You're inscribed on the palms of His hands. Some of these are unbelieving men. Rehoboam, Joram, Ahaz, Amnon. It's a reminder to us that grace does not run in the blood. Sin does. That's why we need a Redeemer. But Matthew is telling us His name is Jesus. And He's come for all kinds of people. Friend, if you're a weak, poor nobody, or if you're a powerful, wealthy king. It doesn't matter if you're a lowly woman or an unknown man. It doesn't matter if your sin is infamous and great or unknown at all. All you need to know is you're a sinner and here's a Savior. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you know your sinful state, then you need to turn from sin and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is salvation in no one else. Indeed, look at the compassion of Jesus Christ. For though He is the eternal God and co-equal with the Father, He's humbled Himself to be born in a family tree like this to save all kinds of people. Though He was rich, He became poor for your sake, that through His poverty you might become rich. But you understand, you can only become rich by clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ and the inestimable mercy found in Him. Rest in this one who saves all kinds of people. Adore Him. Marvel over Him. Serve Him for His love to sinners. And brethren, if you have tasted the wonders found in Christ, rejoice again at what the Scriptures are telling you of the mercy of Jesus. Salvation is offered to you, the poor and the needy. You benefit from the riches of Jesus Christ. Riches that you just can't drink the well dry of. Keep drinking it in. Keep treasuring the wonder that's found in Jesus Christ. I, the love of God, and love Him in return. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great mercy, which we find in the Scriptures. O Lord, truly there would be no other book that would tell us of God becoming man to save a weak and sinful people. Truly that is a message that doesn't make sense to us. Only You could teach us of it. O Lord, we pray in response to it, we would serve You. We would live for You. We would honor You. Increase our faith in view of it. And help us, O Lord, to serve You with hearts of burning affection. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is read 455.